I invite you to turn with me tonight to Acts chapter 5. We're going to be spending some time there in just a few moments. Just hold your place for a few minutes. We'll begin this way tonight. Unless you're living on a different planet, you're familiar with the show Duck Dynasty. I used to watch that show when it was on. It's no longer on. But you know, I have to say, those are my people. I grew up in the foothills of Western North Carolina, and on all the episodes, they seem to bring in some form of redneck Southern culture. And I'm sure it was especially humorous to people who aren't from the South, but I usually found myself thinking, but of course. I had a neighbor come over one day when the show first came on, and he was laughing about this show and telling me things about it, and I'd seen it. And we were talking, and so... He's standing there talking, and so he was laughing the whole time. He could hardly get it out, and I wasn't laughing. I was just standing there, and I said at the end, "And your point is?" But of course. I mean, that's the kind of the way I saw it. But these are my people. That's how I grew up. This is my heritage. I love them. If you've been paying attention, you also know, though, that Phil Robertson gave this interview to GQ magazine. And in that interview, he said some pretty strong things about homosexuality. Maybe he was a little crass and maybe a little insensitive. But that's the way we talk in the Bible Belt. Sorry. North Carolina, South Carolina, Georgia, Mississippi, Alabama, and so forth. Well, immediately the network, A&E, took him off the air. Now, between you and me, I'm a little cynical at times. So I knew it wasn't about goodness, or it wasn't about doing the right thing. It was about self-righteousness, and it was about money. And just so you know, even though self-righteousness makes you feel good, money always trumps it. So eventually they worked it all out. The Duck Dynasty guys said, well, we learned some things, and they put Phil Robertson back on the air for most of 2017, although the show's now ended. But it didn't really surprise me when they worked it out and they put him back on the air. As I said, I'm a little cynical. But my point is, I don't know if I would have said it quite the way Phil said it, but what he said is what we believe as Christians. What he said was the truth. And people were so angry and uptight because he said it. And what I realized through that whole incident, while they were removing him from the air and all the comments that were flying all over the internet, they were being made about it, I realized that we Christians have a problem. And the problem is only going to get worse. If you've lived for at least 50 years, you know that our culture has changed dramatically since most of us were very young. I can remember in the town where I was raised, all the stores were closed on Sunday. I can remember in the public school system, on the last week before Christmas break, one year, a teacher got out a Bible and read the Christmas narrative, same passage we just read tonight, and she gave an in-class assignment based on that reading. And the assignment was to write the story in your own words and illustrate it with pictures. My mom still has mine. Moms like to keep those kind of things. I remember in another public assembly when the whole student body was there, and they invited a Gideon in the sole purpose for our gathering to tell about the Gideon ministry, give a gospel presentation, and pass out New Testaments to all the students. I'm not making this up. I can remember when clergy got discounts at stores and benefits from the community, even like free membership at the country club, simply because they were a preacher. Well, let me tell you, those days are long gone. I was trying to just get an identification badge updated at a local hospital recently, because I'm in there all the time. And they gave me one 16 years ago. Well, somebody kind of said, well, we've changed names now. You need to go have it updated. Okay, so I go down to human resources. Ma'am, could you please update this badge for me? Well, we don't do that anymore. I said, well, is that a new policy? No, we quit doing that 3 or 4 years ago. I said, well, I know, but I come over all the time. I mean, I'm here a lot, and it's just, well, you just need to go down. We just look at pastors like you're just any other visitor. You just need to go down like everybody else and get the visitor tag, and basically your work is not even important, you know, and I wasn't expecting any special privilege. I'm trying to follow the rules, you know. Christians no longer have money. They no longer have the leverage or the prestige or the power or even general respect in much of culture today. Back then, whether you see this as good or bad, at least there was a cultural pressure to join church and regularly attend. But our culture has radically changed. So when we speak our truth, and by the way, it's the same truth that's been spoken for eons, long before we showed up. But when I grew up, there was a time when everybody said, but of course, I stand with you. These convictions and these truths are at the very core of what the world's about. That's certainly not the case anymore. Calvin Miller wrote a trilogy. It's become a classic. It's called The Singer, The Song, and The Finale. I think the first one was published all the way back in 1975. But these books are all heart poems about the New Testament, and the singer in this book is Jesus, of course. And when he sings his song, people are healed, and then they're changed. I haven't seen those books in years. But one of my professors quoted Calvin Miller as he was trying to encourage us in reaching out with the gospel. And his point was something that Miller said, which is this: it's hard to keep on singing when the audience has turned its back. Isn't that true? But he said, regardless of the audience, got to keep on singing. A movement which has greatly impacted us for the last 30 or 40 years is postmodernism. Postmodernism is really a broad set of various movements with many academic and non-academic fields of interest. In that movement, categories like absolute truth, objective morality, beauty, or human nature, they're all considered to be very vague or disregarded. Instead, many different perspectives are emphasized, things in the form of relativism and pluralism. Now, categories like objective truth, or absolute truth, objective morality, human nature, and how the world works throughout the ages, those are seen as grand narratives within a society. And they also seek to explain the nature of reality, the human condition, individual meaning in a person's life, society as a whole, the goals and methods of achieving those goals. Scripture clearly explains all of these things and much more. But postmodernism promotes the end of grand narratives. They say that both reality and human existence are way too complex to fit into a single explanation or belief system, namely objective truth, like that in Scripture. A postmodernist will reject any narrative which claims universal, absolute, definitive, or objective truth. Does that sound familiar today? So the issue is, if you are a preacher or a layman, how do you speak your truth when nobody wants to hear it? How do you speak truth to power when you don't have any? How do you speak your truth when people who hear it get angry? Here we are tonight, and we're celebrating the birth of our Savior. We've sung beautiful hymns. We've read the Scripture. We've prayed together. We've celebrated the fact that God entered time in order to fulfill the covenant of grace, a covenant that He initiated all the way back in the book of Genesis, a covenant that would save His people for Himself. In fact, every promise God ever made is yes and amen. in Jesus Christ. So the life, the death, the resurrection, and yes, even the ascension of Jesus Christ is the greatest good news ever told. And every Christian is a minister of reconciliation, according to the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 5. He says there, all this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. Robert Weber was a Baptist minister who wrote over 40 books on worship. He passed away in 2007, but he made a very wise observation about our culture, and he said this, as we move into this culture, which some have called postmodernity, we're not moving into something that's new and different. Rather, we're diverting back to the first century. He said, because that is true, Christians have to look at the Bible and do it the way Jesus did it. Now, of course, Jesus is God. He has ultimate authority and power. And yet, when he came the first time, his first advent, he laid aside his glory. He emptied himself. Philippians 2, he became a servant. He did not exercise his divine power or pour out his just wrath, which he could have done. And as a result, he was mocked. He was ridiculed. The Jewish leaders said he was a phony. Some said he had a demon. At Jesus' first advent, he didn't have any prestige. He was born in a filthy stable, wiped down with the rags probably they used to wipe down the animal, wrapped in the rags they probably used to wipe down the animals. I mean, born, he was in a poor family. I mean, he had no prestige as he grew up and lived his life and served. He chose not to use his divine power to leverage his ministry. You know, now that we've lost our political power and even the general respect of our culture, that feels bad, but it's probably not a bad thing. It's a good thing. Because now we have to do it the way Jesus did it. Now we have to do it the way the first century Christians did it. Now that we don't have leverage and all the politicians don't have to nod in our direction, that feels bad, but it's a good thing. Because God loves us so much that he won't let us go down the road of power and money. His power is made perfect in weakness. And it's in our weakness and in our loss of power and leverage we can really see God do something very important. So for a few moments tonight, let's go back to the first century as recorded for us in the book of Acts chapter 5 beginning verse 12, because God was doing something really important with people who were uneducated, people who had no money, people who had no power or leverage. I'm not going to read the whole text, but I'm just going to do some selected verses and I'm going to wrap it up at the end. I need to pray and ask for God to bless this word before we start. Lord, please tonight, we ask that you would send Holy Spirit to open this passage up to our understanding. And Lord, write it on our hearts eternally, all for your glory and for our good, in Jesus' name. Amen. Now look with us for a moment what Luke writes in beginning in verse 12, Acts 5, verse 12. Now many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles, and they were all together in Solomon's portico. None of the rest dared to join them, but the people held them in high esteem, and more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women, so that even they carried out the sick into the streets and laid them on cots and mats, that as Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on some of them. The people also gathered from towns around Jerusalem, bringing the sick and those afflicted with unclean spirits. And they were all healed. Absolutely amazing. Wouldn't you like to see that happen in Merritt Island? Or in the state of Florida? In our country? Or even in the world? Well, it won't happen because we're good planners. It won't happen because we have money. Revival won't happen because we're smart or good looking. It won't happen because of dynamic preachers. It won't happen because we're good and pure and wonderful and have our lives all together. It'll happen when we're nobody. Now, some of you might not be familiar with Henri Nouwen. He was a Dutch Catholic priest. He was a professor. He was a writer and a theologian. So I don't agree with many of his theological convictions. Having said that, I have some of his books. At RTS, they taught us to read broadly because you can learn from anyone. And you can learn from people with whom you profoundly disagree because they might be saying something that you need to hear. So, read broadly. But you always have to come back to Scripture, and of course you have to stay within biblical orthodoxy. Now, among Nouwen's many books, books like The Way of the Heart, or The Wounded Healer, The Return of the Prodigal Son, every time I read Nouwen, I don't know why, but he seemed like he was speaking from a dark place. A place of honesty, a place of great pain. And I found myself more than once thinking, what is this man going through? What has he gone through? A place where it was really sad and it's hard for him to go. Well, after his death, it came out he was gay. He was celibate, but he was gay. But based on his writings, it sounded like Nouwen was the real deal. I think he knew Jesus. I really do. He just had a lifelong battle with same-sex attraction. And he said some really profound things. I'll share one of them with you now. He says, I'm deeply convinced that the Christian leader of the future is called to be completely irrelevant and to stand in the world with nothing to offer but his or her own vulnerable self. The leaders of the future will be those who dare to claim their irrelevance in the contemporary world and to claim that as their divine vocation. So in Acts 5, we're going to read about a revival going on, and later on, thousands of people are going to be added to the church because of what we're seeing in Acts 5. But before anybody says, God, do it again, one more time, Lord, do it again, let's read some more about what Luke says, because he continues with the truth. Verse 17, but the high priest rose up, and all who were with him, that is, the party of the Sadducees, and filled with jealousy, they arrested the apostles and put them in prison. Oh my. I don't have time to read the rest of this narrative and deal with all of it, so let me just describe it for us. The apostles are in prison, mainly Peter and John. An angel shows up, he opens the door of the prison, he lets them out. And let me tell you, if I would have been there and the angel would have let me out, all you would have seen was heels and elbows as I ran as fast as I could to try to get out of Jerusalem. But the angel told him, he said, I have a message for you. Go and stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of life. Now again, if I would have been there, I would say, wait a minute, Mr. Angel. I don't think you understand. Let me explain something to you. That's why we got arrested in the first place. And if we go back to the temple, they're just going to send us back to prison again, or at the very least, we're going to be in some really big trouble. No, we don't know for sure. But I bet they probably prayed all night. After they received a message like that, the next verse says they did exactly what the angel told them to do. They entered the temple at daybreak, and they began to preach the words of life. And just as you would expect happened, they're arrested again. They're brought before the court. The high priest admonished them, and he said, we told you not to do that. And here you've done it. You've stirred up all Jerusalem. And then Peter says, but we have to obey God, not men. Well, about that time, Gamaliel, a man who seemed to have a wonderful heritage of grace and who was a member of the Sanhedrin, he said, guys, you better leave them alone. Don't mess with them. Because if what they're doing is not from God, it's going to die anyway. It will never go anywhere if it's not from God. But if what they're doing is from God, there's no way you're going to stop it. And not only that, you don't want to be found opposing what God is doing in the world. Then turn to the end of the chapter, and I want to finish the narrative and say a few things, and we're finished. Verse 41. Then they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. Oh man, those are some gutsy guys. I mean, I think I would have backed off after the first time. I think I would have spoken a little bit more softly. I think I would have just gotten one-on-one with people and kind of whispered it in their ear. And if I met somebody who I thought might get me in trouble, I might have just talked about the weather. Nice weather we're having today, isn't it? You married? Yeah, how's the wife and kids? Okay, have a nice day. They didn't do that. They stood up, they spoke their truth to the culture. They spoke their truth to power. A culture that hated them and hated the Savior that they loved. As I look at a cultural shift, I listen to things that people say about Christians. You know, people don't like us too much. I mean, just saying Merry Christmas ticks some people off. And you think to yourself, what's going on? We don't even know what's right from wrong anymore. I mean, even when you try to tell people what Scripture says, you try to do it with humility, with brokenness, with great love. It often just gets twisted into hate speech. And the phobic names start flying. A guy can speak biblical truth, be kicked off television. You know, I got to tell you, that kind of gets under my skin. Kind of makes me angry. Makes me want to fight. But at the end of the day, I'm more concerned about the Christian worldview because, you know, what we believe is so absolute. It's so narrow that we believe that anything that contradicts it is simply untrue. And honestly, that makes me uncomfortable sometimes. Many people have asked me, why did God make it so narrow? You sure you got that right? You mean to tell me that a loving God would actually punish people eternally for rejecting His Son? Did Jesus really say, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Nobody comes to the Father but by me? Well, that's pretty intolerant. I mean, it doesn't matter what you believe as long as you believe something, right? But you don't want to go to a doctor that believes that about medicine. And you don't want to get on an airplane with a pilot who says, it doesn't matter what you believe about aeronautical truth. We've got to speak our truth, not compromise. And honestly, it makes us uncomfortable as Christians. It does. But we have to speak it because it's true. And oftentimes we don't speak it because we just really don't want to pay the price of rejection. But it's God's moral truth as well as the truth about His grace. It's the truth about the world. It's a meta-narrative that doesn't allow us to play around with it or change it whatsoever. We have to just speak it. So this week as I was reading Acts 5 and I'm thinking, how'd they do it in the first century? I remember what Robert Weber said and the fact that we can learn from them because their culture hated them. So I got four things tonight and we'll close. First of all, we have to speak our truth anyway, okay? Just got to speak it. Secondly, speak it right. Thirdly, speak it to ourselves before we speak it to anybody else. And fourthly, once we've spoken it, we got to get out of the way. So just speak it anyway. Notice in this text, when Peter's brought before the court and they charge him not to speak the truth, he says, we must obey God rather than men. You know, it's wonderful to be here tonight, brothers and sisters in the Lord, who share a common worldview. This is God's family. It's fun to be here. It's cool to do that. But when you go out of here, sometimes do you think, oh man, how do I live this out? I mean, this is true. Once you see truth, you can't unsee it. I know I have a commission to share it, but how am I going to do that? What am I going to do with this? I remember when I was trying to decide whether or not God was calling me to go to seminary and become a pastor. Now, I thought God might be stirring my heart, but I wasn't really sure if it was Him or if I was losing my mind or if you know, I was just trying to prove something. I wasn't sure. But I remember when it came clear to me, I got down on my knees and I said, I don't know if I can do this or not, but I'm yours. And your word will be the basis for everything I say and do in ministry. It will be the basis for everything about how I try to live my life. And I can't tell you how often in those early days, when I was really trying to understand theology and when I was digging deep into the scripture, I literally said to the Lord, I wish you hadn't said that. This is just going to make people angry. And they're already angry at me. They're going to be even more angry. But once God says it, you can't get away from it. You can't change it. So for God's sake, we have to speak it. Just do it in every place and every chance you get. But you can't stop there, because if you do that, you're just going to end up arrogant and condemning and mean-spirited. So don't only speak it, you got to speak it right. Look at verses 30 through 32. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on the tree. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses to these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. Ours is a message that there really is a God, and he really cares for his people. And that I don't care who you are, what you've done, I don't care who you're sleeping with, I don't care what you're drinking, I don't care what you're hooked on, I don't care where you've been, I don't care where you're going, or what you even currently believe, run to him. And he will forgive you and love you. He won't be angry at you. He will love you. He will forgive you. That's our truth. You know what really get ticked off about? When people lie about the struggle of the Christian life. And whether I see it on one of the religious channels, which I hardly ever watch, or whether I hear it on a program or Christian radio, it's just the same story about how Jesus came and just made everything just absolutely right, perfect in my life. And now I don't get mad anymore. And now I'm a nice Christian, and I have this nice little Christian family, and all of my kids are just so obedient. We don't argue in our house. We don't raise our voice. We never doubt God. We just claim it. We resist the devil, and look at us. And they paint this picture of this victorious Christian life moving increasingly from victory to victory, and they never talk about any struggle. They don't talk about doubts. They don't talk about fears. They never tell you a time when they really messed it up, a time when they were really afraid. They're just on this spiritual plane. We're fixed now. And let us tell you how you can be fixed too, so you can have this perfect family like we have. I'm going to give you a little present tonight. That is a lie. It's not true. It's not real. In fact, if you have any Christian biographies that paint that picture for you, go home tonight and burn those books. Nobody's that good. Nobody's life's that perfect. And they're doing a tremendous disservice to the church because they make it sound like that there's a possibility of being some kind of super Christian, like somehow they have this kind of spirituality that you don't have, or you know, they've attained a special place. That's a lie. They're not any better than you are. Nobody's that good. Nobody's without struggle. And sometimes, yes, even profound spiritual struggle in this life. Don't you hate it when you go to a funeral and you come away thinking, wow, they made that person sound like they were almost perfect. I mean, it almost sounds like they could have made it to heaven without Jesus. Well, the truth is, they're just as messed up as you are. They were just as sinful as you are. They needed Jesus as much as you do. So never confuse the good things that somebody does in their life with the fact that they're in heaven. It's good to look at things when God works in a person's life. It's good because it encourages us. But the only reason anyone's in heaven is because God set his love on him and he saved them solely by his grace. No good thing a person ever does is the reason they're in heaven. It's only because God loved them. In the midst of their brokenness, in the midst of their neediness and all their sin, that's the only message we've got. That really is. So don't fall for that higher life stuff. Don't sit there and think I can't be that good. Of course you can't. No one can. The person you just heard about for the last 30 minutes wasn't that good either. That's the truth. Got to get the message right. Don't confuse the message with the things, other things. Got to move on. Speak it anyway. Speak it right. Thirdly, we have to speak it to ourselves first. Notice in this text, not only did Peter say we must obey God rather than men, but he says we're witnesses to these things. What's he talking about? Well, you have to know Peter. I mean, think about back on Peter's life for a minute. Three times, and the third time with words that would make a Marine blush, Peter denied Jesus. And Jesus looked him in the face, and the rooster crowed. Talk about being suicidal. Boy, that would do it for you. But you say, well, Peter got fixed because Jesus did it. He fixed it. Well, yeah. Except when you read the book of Galatians and you read about his hypocrisy. Remember at one point he was eating with the Gentiles and then he stopped because he was afraid of the Jews? And Paul told Peter, he said, Peter, he didn't say just stop it. Stop being a racist. He said, you're not walking in line with the truth of the gospel. Paul said he was a hypocrite. And if Paul said it, that means he was. And look at the great apostle Paul, this man who was constantly in danger, a man who went hungry. He was often exhausted, sleep deprived. He was shipwrecked. He was beaten for the sake of Christ. Why do you think that Paul said it is a saying worthy of full acceptance that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, and I am the chief of sinners? Not I was. I am the chief of sinners. Why would God do that? Because that's the message of the Bible. That's what it is. And so the problem is when we're trying to speak our truth to culture, we often may speak it as fixed people who are trying to fix other people. But we're not fixed people telling other people how they can be fixed. I can't even fix myself. You can't either. So when we speak truth, we ought to speak it in a way that we're sad about the brokenness we see in others because they don't know they've sinned and because they don't have anywhere to run. Since if they don't think they've sinned, I mean, they can't get fixed until they know they've sinned and they see the need. God does wonderful things in people, in all of us, who struggle with profound sin. But that's not what gets anyone to heaven. That's just a demonstration of his love for us in this life. It's because we're his children. He would be so gracious to us to change us just a little more into the image of his son, even in this life. But that's not what gets anyone to heaven. Our salvation is solely the result of being freely justified before a holy God through the instrument of faith in Jesus Christ and his finished work. And any little bit of spiritual growth and true change we experience in this life is solely because of him and his grace. So, if we can't fix ourselves, how can we fix anyone else? Besides, getting fixed isn't even the gospel anyway. We have to speak our truth. We have to speak it right. Speak it to ourselves before we do anyone else. And then finally, after we speak it, we have to get out of the way. Most of us remember the late D. James Kennedy. He was a pastor of Coral Ridge Presbyterian Church for many, many years. He's the founder of Evangelism Explosion. Somebody asked Dr. Kennedy one time, they said, what if people don't believe the Bible when you quote it to them? And he said, well, if a thief breaks into your house and he's trying to rob you, and you have a .38 pointed at him, and he says, well, I don't believe in .38s, what do you do? Does that mean you have to put your .38 down? Our truth is God's truth. It's precious. It's absolutely true. It tells us what to believe and how to live. It tells us how to walk with Jesus and how to love others. It tells us who we are and how much God loves us. And we have to speak it. We have to speak it right. We have to speak it to ourselves. We have to speak it with authenticity and love. We have to not care what people think about us. We have to say to ourselves, go ahead, call me a fanatic. Tell me I'm stupid and narrow. Tell me I'm ignorant. Say anything else you want to say about me. Think what you want to think about me. And when you're finished, I'm still going to tell you in love anyway. Because I'm just one needy beggar trying to tell another beggar where the bread of life is. And if you'll come with me, he'll give you bread too. I'm not fixed, believe me. Far from it. But I am loved and I am forgiven. And you can be too. Our culture really has changed. But if we'll stand, we'll thrive in the storm. We do okay in storms. We really do. But we have to speak it. Father, thank you so much for your word tonight. We ask that you'll apply it to our hearts and lives as only you can. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.